Thank you, Don, for that introduction. It's my privilege to say that my family has known the Walker family for a number of years, and we certainly are grateful for their endearing and enduring friendship. It's always enjoyable, as someone has already mentioned, it's always fun to be around Don and Jackie and Josh and Adam, and also Kelsey and Amy. And so for them, we are indeed very, very grateful. Brethren, I want to thank you for the invitation to be with you on this year's lectureship again. I appreciate your perseverance in this great work. You're to be commended that this is your 17th year, and we encourage you, of course, to keep up this wonderful, profitable work. I'm thankful that my wife Julie made the trip with me this year. We were able to bring our youngest daughter, little Miss Amanda. She's here. And of course, it's a reunion of sorts because we've been able to spend some time with our oldest son, Daniel, who's from Memphis, Tennessee. He's preaching this afternoon at 1:30. But it's been a joy and a delight, and we're glad again to be with you. I do want to commend you for the theme that you've chosen, Great Questions in the Bible. I think all of the questions that have been dealt with and will continue to be explored, they are very interesting, they're quite insightful, and they're altogether important. The question that I'm dealing with this morning is a question that surrounds our Lord. Thus, it falls into a rather unique and special category. You know that many times questions were either asked by Jesus or to Jesus or about Jesus. You remember in Matthew 16, we have examples of some questions asked by Jesus. When he came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, what did he ask? Who do men say that I am? Later on, he would turn that to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? And so here are some questions asked by Jesus. In Mark 8 and verse 36, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? Also, the Bible gives us some examples of questions asked to Jesus. In Matthew 11, remember verse 3, in that context, John is in prison. He sends his disciples to Jesus, and they come with the question, are you the coming one, the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And so a question asked to Jesus. Remember Mark 8 and verse 38? Master, do you not care that we are perishing? Another question asked to Jesus. And of course, later on in that same context, Mark 4 and verse 41, we find a question asked about Jesus. What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey his voice? Remember likewise another question asked about Jesus, one dealt with on this lectureship. Matthew 27 and verse 22, Pilate asked the question, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? In Matthew 21 and verse 10, during the triumphal entry of our Lord into the city of Jerusalem, remember the city was abuzz with the question, who is this? Well, again, our question this morning falls into that latter category. Questions asked about Jesus. In John 7 and verse 11, you remember this is the timing of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the Jews asked the question, three simple words regarding Jesus. Where is he? Now, as you can guess, we're not considering that question in its context this morning. We're trying to make an application of that question to our day. I believe this is the most important question that we can ask concerning our Lord. I know we've already said Matthew 21 and verse 10, how important that is. Who is this? But I'm going to suggest this. If we can determine the whereabouts of Jesus, then we will answer the questions concerning His identity. Is this one in the tomb, or is He triumphant? Is this one still in the grave, or has He been raised from the dead? Is He now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high? You see, really, this question is of vital importance. Where is He? Upon this question, all Christianity rests. Again, this question, everything turns upon this query. And rest assured of this. This question, it cannot, it will not, it must not be settled on the basis of mere emotion. The resurrection of Jesus Christ must not be accepted on the basis of supposition or superstition. We're asking the question, where is He? And we're also looking at Romans 4 and verse 3. What saith the Scripture? Remember Romans 3 and verse 4? Let God be found true, and every man be found a liar. And so let's search the Scriptures for a few moments this morning. Let's ask the question, where is He? As I've said, is this one still in the tomb? If He is, all of His claims and all of His commandments are right alongside of Him. If Jesus only came and lived and died as any other man, then He is certainly not the Son of God. Where is He? It's a question that we cannot dismiss. It's a question that no one can ignore. It's a question that has eternal implications and consequences attached to it. Where is He? I want to do several things in the time allotted this morning, so we're going to be moving quickly. But number one, we want to establish the importance of the resurrection. Number two, we want to remind each and every one of us that there is evidence upon which the resurrection is based. Thus, you can make a decision based upon evidence. Thirdly, we want to consider some commonly accepted facts. These are accepted by both friend and foe alike. Fourthly, we want to notice a few of the counter-arguments, those that are set forth to discredit, to disprove the resurrection. And lastly, we want to make an observation regarding some demands of the resurrection. Let's begin by noticing what we said first, the importance of the resurrection. Brethren, this cannot be overstated, how important the resurrection is. Consider the following. No other single event in history has so much depending upon it. Consider also, without the resurrection of Christ, every other Bible doctrine is without proper foundation. Likewise, we can say, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then Christianity is resting upon a foundation that is nothing more than a lie. And likewise, we can say, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then all of His claims, all of His promises are buried somewhere with Him. Thus, again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either the Christian's Gibraltar, or it is his Waterloo. Again, there's no middle ground. Thus, we cannot overstate the importance, the value of the resurrection. But consider this. There is evidence upon which we can examine and thus come to a conclusion regarding the resurrection of Christ. God has not taught man to believe something without evidence. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 1? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Those individuals believed in God because of the evidence. Write down Psalm 19 and read it this afternoon. In that psalm, there are two witnesses spoken of for God. They give their testimony that He is, that He exists. And those two witnesses, of course, are the creation and his revelation. Both speak forth mightily concerning the existence of God Almighty. And so when Jesus said, you believe in God, they should have. There was evidence concerning God Almighty. Believe also in me. And once again, we need to understand that there is evidence upon which we can build our faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Consider this, brethren and friends. All of us are like those unto whom Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. Do you remember what Peter said to that congregation, to those people? He states in that context, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Notice he says you have not seen him, you do not see him now. That's true about me, it's true about you. You haven't seen the Christ, nor do you see him now. I didn't see him come in the flesh. I didn't witness his death upon the cross. I wasn't there to see his resurrection. But again, I believe he did come. I believe he did die on Calvary. And I believe he was raised from the dead on the third day. And the reason for that is because of the evidence. You know, sometimes the skeptics, the infidels, agnostics, atheists, they speak boldly and bravely about some blind faith, implying that anyone who believes in Jesus has that kind of faith. Biblical faith is not blind faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord, Romans 10 and verse 17. And remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing might have life in his name. John 20, verses 30 and 31. So again, there is evidence. When Luke writes the book of Acts, he talks about for a period of 40 days with many convincing proofs. Acts 1 and verse 3. When Paul stands before Agrippa and Felix says, you're out of your mind. Paul says, no, I'm not. He says, I'm uttering words of sober truth. He says, the king knows about these things. These things have not been done in a corner. There was evidence, abounding evidence. Sometimes we ask the question, what evidence is there? Let me suggest the evidence of the empty tomb. Someone has said that the empty tomb is a silent witness. But if we can call the empty tomb a silent witness, let me say this. That silent witness speaks volumes, and it speaks loudly. You know, after all of the arguments have been heard by the infidels, by the skeptics, the tomb is still empty. Again, a witness for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consider also, there is the testimony of eyewitnesses. Now, what lawyer would not love to have this as he would plead his case? You go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following, and you read about those witnesses, eyewitnesses to the resurrection. These people saw the resurrected Lord. You remember first to Cephas, then to the 12, and then to 500 brethren at once, then to James, then to all the disciples, and then Paul says, last to me. But eyewitness testimony concerning the resurrection of Christ. So once again, there is evidence concerning the resurrection. Where is he? Well, what does the evidence point to? Where does it lead us? There's also documentary evidence. And of course, I'm speaking of the New Testament. I know this evidence has been, you know, doubted, but it's never been discredited. Read Matthew, the 26th, the 27th chapter, 28, and you'll get a bird's eye view concerning inspiration and the resurrection. Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and chapter 21. And so once again, as we notice the importance of the resurrection, we understand that there is evidence upon which we can make the right decision. But I mentioned also, thirdly, some commonly accepted facts. Let me just read a few of these, and these take us to a point that once again we want to emphasize. But both agree, I'm talking about friend and foe alike, both agree that there was a man named Jesus, that this man lived. Likewise, both agree he became a very popular teacher, especially among the common people. Again, both agree that he was crucified upon a Roman cross and thought to be dead when taken down from that cross. Both also agree that his body was buried in a new tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Both agree that a great stone was placed upon that opening, that the Roman governor affixed the seal to it, and that they stationed a guard to protect it, to keep it. And also both agree that sometime after the third morning, the body of Jesus Christ disappeared. And both agree that his disciples preached, unwavering so, that God raised this one, Jesus, from the dead. Both agree, friend and foe alike, to all of this. With so much being conceded, you wonder what's contested. With so much agreed upon, you wonder what's left for the sake of argument. And of course, what's left for the sake of argument is how the tomb became empty and what happened to the body of Jesus Christ. Let me suggest something and listen to this and consider it. The empty tomb, it is either the work of deity or it's the work of humanity. That's an obvious observation. The empty tomb is either a divine work or a human activity. And what I'm saying is this, there's really only three possibilities. Considering what happened to the body of Christ, either the enemies took it, or the friends, the disciples took it, or God raised up his son, as the Bible proclaims. Friend, when you think about the first option, the enemies took the body. What motive did they have? In essence, when you read what the Bible teaches, there was no gain for them to take the body. In fact, they were trying to guard the body lest it be taken. You'll never find in any account where the enemies claimed that they took the body. Remember, they claim the disciples took the body. You'll never find the disciples claiming that the enemies took the body. But moreover, if the enemies had taken the body, they could have silenced the preaching of the apostles in the first century forevermore by producing that body if, in fact, they had taken it. No, the enemies didn't take the body. The disciples, we'll notice in a moment, did not take the body. The only option left is what the Bible teaches, that God indeed raised his son on the third day, even as the Scripture says. Do you remember what Paul preached everywhere he went? In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul, in that context, he said, I delivered unto you what first was delivered to me, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Have you ever noticed what Acts 13 and verse 30 declares? Here's the verse in its entirety, seven words. Paul says, but God raised him from the dead. There's the best explanation regarding the empty tomb you'll ever find. But God raised him from the dead. Now consider what are some of the arguments. I'm going to read a quote, and I want you to listen to this quote. It has nothing to do, in one sense, with what we're dealing with. But the last quote in this context, it really has everything to do with what we're talking about. Listen, it's a quote from John Gardner, and he says this: "The society which scorns plumbing, because plumbing is a humble activity, and it says tolerates shoddiness in philosophy, because philosophy is an exalted activity," he goes on to say, "will neither have good plumbing nor good philosophy. Neither its pipes nor its theories can hold water." Well, how true that is when you look at the arguments of the skeptics, the agnostics, the atheists, trying to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their theories cannot hold water. What are some of those theories? Well, the first one set forth was simply stated, the disciples stole the body. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 11 through 15, we read this theory, concocted by the soldiers, by the high priest. They want to discredit what has happened. And so you say the disciples came while you were asleep and stole the body. Too many problems with that. Have they forgotten that these same men, the disciples earlier, had forsaken their Lord and that they'd all fled? Mark 14 and verse 50. Another problem, did the disciples do exactly what the Roman guard was stationed to prohibit them from doing? Not likely whatsoever. And the professionalism of that guard makes this theory altogether ridiculous. The guard was changed every 6 hours so that a man would not become weary, would not be found sleeping upon his post. If a soldier was found sleeping, the death penalty was enacted. And if a soldier lost one whom he was guarding, he was to take his own life in exchange for that one. I have a question for those who espouse this theory. Why were these men never charged, the soldiers? Why was no punishment ever enacted upon them? And we know why. Everyone involved knew that this theory, from its very inception, was false. It was wrong. Nobody believed this, not even the ones who were telling it. But there's another theory, quite interesting, the pit theory. And this argument suggests that the body of Jesus was more likely, if you read after this argument, more likely thrown into a pit reserved for executed criminals than given to Joseph and placed in a new tomb. Now, once again, even the earliest skeptics, they conceded, they understood, they knew that the body of Christ was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It's interesting to me how men so far removed from the event can now go back and suggest what might have happened. Do you remember what Paul said in Acts 27 and verse 25? He said, "I have believed God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told." He's looking to a future event concerning that ship taking him to Rome. But he's telling the men, we're not going to receive any loss of life. And he says, "I've been told this. An angel of the Lord to whom I belong, whom I serve, stood before me this night, told me this." And he says, "I believe it. It'll turn out exactly as I have been told." And regarding this theory, it is exactly as we've been told. There was no pit involved. It was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I really believe in our society today, people will gravitate to any novel idea. If the National Enquirer tomorrow came out with an edition, and if they said it was an alien abduction of the body of Christ, there would be those before the week ended that'd be preaching that. They'd be espousing that. And some probably within our own pulpits. But again, What does the Bible say? What are some of these arguments? Consider the swoon theory. And this one, again, is more incredible than the resurrection story. A man by the name of Venturini, he first espoused this theory. And this theory says that Jesus really didn't die while he was upon the cross, that he only fainted, he only swooned, and in that condition, when he was taken down from the cross, he was placed in the tomb, and in the coolness of the tomb, he, you know, became refreshed, he was invigorated, and he removed the stone that was keeping him in the tomb. Now, as I've said, it doesn't take a genius to understand. Now, wait a minute. We're talking about a man who had spent the previous night without any sleep. He had been beaten. He'd been scourged. He'd been crucified. This one had a spear pierced through his side. And yet, in that condition now, he becomes strengthened. And with those hands that were pierced, he's going to remove a stone that Mark 16 and verse 4 says was very large, extremely large. Historians say probably would have taken several men to move it. But now he's going to move that stone and walk away somewhere on those feet that had been pierced. How foolish. How sad unbelief really is. You know, again, considering this swoon theory, the Bible plainly teaches us that Jesus died. John 19 and verse 30. And the Bible also teaches us that the soldiers who were well equipped, well trained, they were skilled in their art of torture and death, that they even said this man was dead. And remember, we even have further testimony from Pilate. When Joseph asked for the body, he wants to make sure that this one is dead. And so he sends to find out. It's ascertained that, yes, he is dead. And then and only then did Pilate release the body. And I want you to think about something. I don't believe any other, quote, criminal, executed criminal, ever was paid the honor that Jesus Christ was paid. They actually set a guard over an executed, crucified, dead man. Incredible, isn't it? Think about another argument. Joseph of Arimathea theory. A man by the name of Joseph Klausner, he suggested that Joseph came and removed the body. That since it was his tomb, he could have access to it. And so he came and took the body and moved it to another place. Problems are inherent with that theory. First of all, no reason for Joseph to move the body of Christ to another location. Secondly, we have no indication whatsoever that the Roman guard was taught to make an exception for Joseph. And thirdly, if Joseph took the body, why didn't he tell those who honestly, sincerely believed that Jesus had been raised? Consider a couple of verses in keeping with this. In Mark 15 and verse 43, the Bible says that he, Joseph, was an honorable man. Well, if he is honorable, as the Bible teaches, and he had taken the body, wouldn't an honorable man step up and say, look, you guys are preaching something that's false. I took the body. There was no resurrection. An honorable man would have stood up and set the record straight. Also, the Bible tells us in Luke 23 and verse 50 that he was a good man. Would a good man intentionally allow people to believe a lie? No. There's another theory. It's almost comical, the wrong tomb theory. And the proponents of this theory suggest that, again, the disciples were convulsed by tears. They were so emotional. that they went to the wrong tomb. And not finding the body of Jesus there, they suspected a resurrection, and so they went out and started proclaiming such. Read John 20 this afternoon. Did the two Marys make that mistake first? And then did Peter and John, who followed after, did they all go to the wrong tomb? Would they really forget where they had so soon laid to rest a loved one? Read Matthew and Mark and Luke's and John's account, all of them, concerning this site, the grave site, the tomb of Joseph, and you will find that once again, inspiration goes to great lengths to teach us, to show us that this tomb could not be mistaken for any other tomb. Lastly, regarding these false theories, the hallucination or the vision theory. Under this theory, again, the proponents espouse that the visions that people saw concerning Jesus, they were not actual appearances, but they were hallucinations. They were visions. And once again, think about this. The apostles, they did not any more expect a resurrection than anyone else. Not in their state. And consider this, they, the apostles, were the first and the hardest ones to convince of a resurrection. That's why, again, in Acts 1 and verse 3, 40 days with many convincing proofs. Now, let me ask this. Is this also the answer to the conversion of Saul? Does this hallucination theory answer that? Why was Saul converted? Did he see the same vision? Did he hallucinate because he was so excited? Because he, again, thought that Jesus would be raised from the dead? To ask that is to answer it. And you know what? None of these arguments really answer the question of that silent witness, the empty tomb. Friend, what about the demands of the resurrection? Listen carefully, listen quickly. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demands that we confess Christ as the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. Romans 1 and verse 4. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. Matthew 10 and verse 32. The resurrection of our Lord demands that we confess Jesus to be exactly who he claimed to be, the very Son of God. That we acknowledge by lip and life that he is King of kings, he's Lord of lords, Revelation 19, 16. That we sanctify him as Lord in our hearts, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. That we give him preeminence in our lives. Remember Colossians 1 and verse 18? This one that we're speaking of, Jesus, has preeminence in all things. Does he, my friend, have preeminence in your life? Does he have first place? The resurrection of Christ demands such. The resurrection of Christ demands that we no longer live for ourselves. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 and 15? The love of Christ controls me, having concluded this. One died, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's what the resurrection of Christ demands. It demands that we're obedient to this one. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, he's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. And it demands that we daily, willingly, lovingly serve our Lord with every ounce of strength that we have within us. Remember 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved, be you steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's based upon the resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, therefore let's serve him. In the resurrection of Christ, death met its master. Think about that. In the resurrection of our Lord, death met its master. Death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. In the resurrection of Christ, sin met its answer. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1 and verse 21. And in the resurrection of Christ, man met his Savior, his Redeemer, and his greatest friend. Greater love has no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And you are his friend. If you do, Jesus said, whatsoever I've commanded you. That's what we're encouraging you to do, even this morning. To be obedient to the Christ, the one who lived and died and rose again on your behalf. He was delivered for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification. Romans 4 and verse 25. If you need to come this morning to confess your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that the Lord might add you to His church, why not take care of that right now? If as a child of God and you've not been faithful to your high and holy and heavenly calling, let's repent of that. And let's all serve with more vigor our Lord who's been raised from the dead. If you have need to come, won't you do so while we stand and while we sing?
Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the soul of God? Hear you not the invitation, oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, for heed the warning, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Thank you.